Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you'd like to ask them and we'll discuss them. You can do that here in this hour. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you can do that also in this same hour. The number you need to use is this one. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. I just want to mention to those listeners who may be in on the island of Oahu, I'm going to be teaching next week, all next week, in Honolulu for Youth with a Mission. I'll be teaching every morning. My afternoons and evenings are pretty flexible. And if you want to set up a meeting, I don't mean a personal meeting, I mean some kind, a gathering somewhere, and have me share there, I'll be glad to do so. So you can get in touch with me by writing to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's going to be all next week, Monday through Friday, I believe. I'll still be in Honolulu. And then I'm going to Kona for a week to teach, and if anyone happens to want to set up gatherings there, we can do that too. I'm teaching all morning until noon or so in each of these places every day. And then my afternoons, evenings are, again, flexible. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to, it looks like Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Good to hear from you again, Rebecca. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So I guess my question today is, my grandma, who wasn't a Christian her whole life, recently accepted Christ, but, or at least I believe so, but she's in the hospital and she can't get out of her bed. She can't talk at all, and we really aren't sure how much she is there cognitively. And I know that a conversion involves a change in a person's life and not just nodding her head when asked if she believes in Jesus, which is kind of all we have right now. And so my question was, what would that look like for someone who really isn't capable of doing much? And then also, is there anything I can try to do to help make sure that she's really saved?
Well, if she can't respond verbally much, how would you know if she's really converted? She's nodding her head, but you're not sure if she understands or how deep it is or whatever. Well, I'll just put it this way. We know that God wants all people to be saved. And if he can find any excuse for saving somebody, he'll take it, I believe. Many people think that God's default position is to be angry and want to send people to hell unless they jump through just the right hoops, in which case he'll break down and let them go to heaven. No, it's the opposite. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He loved the world so much that he sent his son to die so that they should not perish. So, God would never send a person to hell if they had done all they know to do or can do to turn to him. Now, we don't know, what's in anyone else's heart. You don't know what's in your grandmother's heart, especially since she doesn't speak to you, but she can communicate through head nods and so forth. And if you're asking her questions about her relationship to Jesus, and she's through her head nods, she's giving you answers that are encouraging, I would think that, at least she's not shaking her head no. And that's an important thing, I mean, lots of people, either want Jesus or they really don't want Jesus, and especially on their deathbed, if that's where she happens to be. So I think that the fact that she's affirming what you're asking rather than, rejecting, is the best you can hope for at this point. And know that God knows her heart. If she's, what you can do, you said, what can you do to help make sure she's saved? Well, I would suggest that you simply give her, if she's open, since she seems to be, she's nodding her head in agreement, if she's open, but she's perhaps not very knowledgeable of the gospel, that you can help her a great deal by simply talking to her about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, maybe reading the Bible to her, reading the book of Matthew would be a great idea. If she already is kind of receptive, but you wonder whether her reception is thorough. If it's not thorough, it may be only because she doesn't know what a thorough commitment to Christ is. As long as she's open, you might as well educate her about all that. So I would just talk to her about, you know, what it means to be committed to Christ and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And although she may be at a point in her life where she won't be able to do anything, like the thief on the cross who turned to Christ in his last moments, he never was able to do anything for God either in his lifetime except to speak up and confess Christ. And your grandmother may not be able to do that. So, I mean, God's not going to save her because of what she can do or cannot do. He's going to save her because of where her heart's at. And it sounds like the only way she has of expressing where her heart's at right now is by her head nods. And so I would be as optimistic as possible about her sincerity. And also, as I said, you know, read the Bible to her, talk to her about what it means to be a Christian. And as she gets more and more understanding, unless she finally decides, oh, I don't want that, you know, I think you could have a greater and greater confidence that she's ready to meet the Lord.
Yeah, like actually yesterday, because it was Easter and she was on the phone, I started talking to her about Christianity. I just tried to, like, explain the gospel and the Bible to her and, like, impact it's had on my life and how I really want that for her. And I asked if she'd want me to be, like, teach her a little bit more about stuff from the Bible, and she nodded her head yes to that.
Oh, good, good, yeah.
So, yeah.
That's wonderful.
I'll definitely do that.
Well, I would be very encouraged in that particular, if I were you.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Rebecca, God bless you, and thank you for calling. It's always good to talk to you. All right, let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hi. can you tell me, or would you explain what it means the Bible says he'll save us from the hour of temptation?
Well, you're talking about Revelation 3:10, where Jesus was speaking to the church in Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And he said, because you have kept the word of my patience. I'm quoting the King James. I know it reads a little differently. But in the King James says, because you've kept the word of my patience. Some translations say, because you've persevered in the word. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming, or testing, which is coming to try those who dwell on the earth. So in my understanding, he is saying that these Christians in Philadelphia would be supported by his supernatural strength in the time of testing that they would be facing. And it's just because they have been faithful to him, he's saying he will be faithful to them. Now, when he says he'll keep them from it, that doesn't mean that he'll cause them to avoid it altogether. He can keep them from succumbing to it, even in the midst of trouble, and that's what Jesus usually does. In fact, the expression to keep from, where Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that verb, keep from, is ektereo in the Greek, and it's used only one other place in the Bible, and that is over in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, and in verse 15, he says, Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the wicked one. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking about people being taken out of the world or out of the realm of testing or temptation. Jesus said elsewhere in the 18th chapter of Luke that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. You will have stumbling blocks. You will have temptations. But Jesus is praying that we will be kept from the grip of Satan. And that without necessarily being taken out of the world. He said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one. That's the same expression, and it's the only other place in the Bible where that same expression is found, as in Revelation 3:10. I will keep you from the hour of temptation. I think what he's saying is he will deliver you in all testing, you know, as you trust in him, of course. It's a promise that has to be trusted, and if you trust in his promise, he'll keep you through it. That's what I think he's saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm concerned about that because a lot of Christians overseas are being tested and tried by their faith. So I wonder if I could be encouraged.
Well, all people are. Yeah, all people are tried in their faith. remember Jesus said that some seed falls on shallow soil where there's no root because the rock beneath doesn't allow the roots to go down. And when the sun comes up, it withers up the seed, the plant. And he said these are people who receive the word with joy initially, but when tribulation and persecution come because of the word, they quickly fall away. So tribulation and persecution, these are the tests that we're talking about here. This is what tests your sincerity, which tests your perseverance. And, you know, many people do fall away because they didn't have deep roots. They didn't, you know, they accept Jesus in some way or another. They say a prayer. They get involved in the church. They go to church. They may or may not read their Bibles outside of church, but they might. But a lot of people don't. But they're just nominally Christian, or maybe they're even kind of excitedly Christian, but they don't really break up the fallow ground in their heart. They don't really break up that self-centered root of motivation in their heart, so that they would wish to simply please God. You know, that's where the deep conversion takes place, is where you want to please God more than you want to please yourself. If you're still wanting to please yourself and you're kind of using God as something that's just another thing to benefit you, well, you might decide when the persecution and testing comes that it's not worth it, you know, that it's not benefiting me to be a follower of God because I'm just getting persecuted, so I guess I'll bail. Now, a person who does that has not really come to the place where, like where Paul was at, where he says, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. When a person comes to that point, then they are learning and trusting in Christ day by day and trusting in his promises. And they will not fall away in times of testing.
Okay. Well, I did want to bring up one more point. Our church had a little testing and trying of some of the statement our pastor made about homosexuals, and I kind of left the church for about 2 weeks until dust settled at the protests by homosexuals at our church.
What was it that was controversial that he said?
That killing in Florida, Orlando, he said something like, I wish they would kill them all, you know.
Oh, he did?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not a very Christian thing to say, is it?
I was taken back by it. I said, oh, man, you know,
Yeah, no wonder that's controversial. I would object to that, too. And I believe that, you know, practicing homosexuality is forbidden in Scripture. I certainly would object to anyone saying, I wish they'd all be killed. Jesus didn't wish that sinners would all be killed.
Yeah.
You know, he knew they would be, and he wept over Jerusalem because they were rejecting him and because they were going to be destroyed by the Romans. He said they would, and he was not happy about it. You know, I mean, here, these are people who crucified him eventually. These are people who rejected him, and yet he wept over their demise. He didn't wish for it, and neither should any Christian.
We tend to believe that these are reprobates, and they should be destroyed, I guess. I don't know.
Well, I don't know why anyone would say a homosexual is a reprobate. I mean, I realize Romans chapter 1 talks about, you know, a bunch of different sins people commit, and eventually, you know, in that list is homosexual activity. And then finally, you know, God gives them up to a reprobate mind. But it is not said there that people who practice homosexuality are reprobates and can't be converted, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, that some of his converts in Corinth had been homosexuals. He lists a lot of sins that his converts had been involved in before they were Christians. And he lists homosexuality among them and many others. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you know, you've been cleansed. So he indicates that some of the Christians in the church in Corinth had been homosexuals or had been involved in homosexual behavior. So certainly to say that a person who's a homosexual could not be saved is absurd. There's a lot of homosexuals that get saved. So I don't know why a pastor would be so careless and foolish to say that. He was probably just trying to, and I think very foolishly, very ill-advisedly, he was probably trying to virtue signal to the Christians who know that homosexuality is a sin, and you know that's controversial in our culture today. Mm-hmm. And so lots of pastors, you know, are kind of mealy-mouthed about it. Won't speak against that particular sin when they'll speak against other sins. Mm-hmm. And so maybe, I mean, some pastors may want to just show their congregation, I'm still on board with what the Bible says. And so, like I said, he could have been virtue signaling to his congregation, hey, I'm against homosexuality too. But he certainly chose a very foolish way to express that.
Well, I do appreciate your comments. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Daryl. Who's next? It looks like Graham from Sacramento is next. Graham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
So, yeah, I got a kind of a deep philosophical question about, like, the existence of God himself. And so man is too complex. It's too complicated to come into existence without a creator. How is God, who's infinitely more complex and complicated, how did he come into existence? When did God start? That's everything that we understand on this earth has a beginning and an end, and I just don't understand how God can, like, exist outside of time. How did God come into existence?
Yeah, the first part of your question comes directly from Richard Dawkins. He says, you know, when people say there must be intelligent design because life is too complex for it to come by accident, he says, well, they've just proven there's no God, because any God that would be intelligent enough to design life is even more complex. And how do you explain his coming into existence? Well,
yeah,
we don't. The Bible makes it very clear God did not come into existence. He always existed by definition. You know, and if someone says, well, that's a cop-out, then you've just escaped a logical problem. Well, we do, in fact, escape a logical problem, but it's not illegitimate. You said everything we know of in the world has a beginning and an end. Well, that's true, because everything we know of in the world is part of nature. It's part of the natural world. By definition, God is not part of the natural world, and therefore we cannot discuss intelligently what limits there are on anything that's not part of the natural world, since science can only study the natural world. They can't study anything that's not in nature. Neither can we. Unless we become acquainted with God, then we can make a study of God. But the truth is, God is not part of nature. Now, everybody has to agree that something was there first. And unless you're going to say, well, everything was caused by something previous to it, in which case, of course, you're going to have an infinite regress of cause and effect going back forever and ever with no first cause, which is illogical. You're going to have to say something was there all the time. There was something there before anything else was there. Now, there's really only two possibilities. One is that what was there is simply part of nature, matter and energy. This is what science usually would say, that what was here forever is matter and energy. Or what Stephen Hawking said was that it's the law of gravity. But for most scientists through most of modern time, they've said that, you know, matter and energy, the two aspects of nature, have always been part of the universe. They're just there as a given, okay? Now, the problem with that is that matter and energy are subject to natural laws because they're part of nature. And one of the most fundamental and universal laws of nature that's been discovered is the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything deteriorates, everything breaks down. And that would mean that, for example, the sun and the solar system and so forth eventually going to break down. Everything's going to disintegrate. The sun's going to burn off all of its fuel, and every star eventually is going to burn out and so forth. Now, since everything breaks down, if material things, which are subject to the second law of thermodynamics, had always been there, then they would have all broken down and burned out long ago, because they've been here infinitely long. You see, we might say, well, it takes billions and billions and billions and billions of years for the stars to burn out. Well, okay, let's allow that. But we're not talking about billions and billions. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about what was here always, forever and ever and ever. If that was the stars, if that was the stuff that nature is made of, well, then that would have disintegrated long ago. I mean, infinitely long ago. Now, on the other hand, if something had to always be here, and it can't be nature, because the second law of thermodynamics would say that nature, everything natural would have broken down long ago if it was eternal, always here, if it was here infinitely long, well, then it must be something that's not part of nature. In other words, what we call supernatural. Now, there could be a supernatural mind, or there could be maybe supernatural forces that we don't have any analog for. We don't know what to compare them with. But there is evidence that, you know, things are designed. There is information in the DNA molecule, and information, as far as anyone knows, comes only from a mind. It does not assemble itself. Information does not assemble itself in nature, ever. Now, some people say, well, you're arguing from ignorance because we don't know of anything other than a mind that can cause information. No, I'm not arguing from ignorance. I'm arguing for what we know. What we know is information always comes from a mind. If you have a book that's written and it communicates something, then there was a mind that put those letters and words together. Because although perhaps we could imagine a situation where words and letters come together randomly on a page, maybe through an explosion in a print shop or something like that, they would not communicate anything because there's no mind behind the explosion. It's just random. But when there's information being communicated, let me give you an example. Suppose you and I were stranded on an island. We didn't think there were any other people there. And we went into a cave. And there we saw, written on the wall, these ciphers of four lines with a line crossing them. In other words, five being marked off. And there were like 20 of these ciphers, of these sets of five. Now, we'd assume someone has been marking this wall, perhaps marking time. Now, I would say that because I would say there's communication there. There's information being registered there on the wall. Now, suppose you were an atheist and you said, no, there can't be a human being behind this because a human being is infinitely more complex than these scratches on the wall. And therefore, if we have to explain these scratches on the wall by something like a mind, then we would have to explain the human being even by something even greater. Well, see, that would be comparable to Richard Dawkins' argument, but the problem is we're not discussing where God came from or how he could have come into being. That's a separate issue. We're trying to talk about where nature came into being, where the world came into being, where life came into being. If we're discussing how those scratches appeared on the wall, the only sensible answer is some human being put them there. If we want to then talk about where the human being came from, we're in another realm, of course, but that's not relevant to our query. Our query is not where did God come from. Our query is, where did we come from?
Yeah, Well, I also, like, in relationship to time, how old is Earth, or like how old is in a biblical sense, how old is our planet? Like exactly, do you know, is there a reference to like exactly how many years old?
Well, if we take the numbers in Genesis completely literally, then the planet is a little over 6,000 years old, it would seem. Now, many scientists believe that the evidence shows that it's much older than that, billions of years even. Now, the question then becomes, are we supposed to take Genesis literally or not? I tend to do so, and therefore I tend to lean on the biblical record and the literal numbers in it for my opinions. But on the other hand, if the Bible is not taken literally, then it leaves it up to science to discover, you know, how old the Earth is. And there are scientists actually on both sides of this. I know most of them, vast majority of them, are in the billions of years camp. But there's thousands of professional scientists who still believe that the Earth is only thousands of years old. They look at the same data that the other scientists look at, and they say, but these guys are making presuppositions we're not making. They're looking at the things that they measure time by, and they're saying, they're assuming these things have always been going on in a natural way at the same rate they are today. Nobody knows if that's true or not, but it's entirely possible that they weren't. And therefore, we don't really know. We can't really prove the things that people are often trying to prove. And therefore, I'm not really, I don't have any emotional stake at all in how old the earth is. I know how old I am. And before that, not much matters in terms of my life, right?
Yeah. I just think too deeply sometimes about it. I want to believe every word of the Bible. I want to be 100% true.
Let me not discourage you from thinking deeply. I wish people would think more deeply than they usually do. What I want to suggest is we can think very deeply, and we can think deeply about everything that we want to think about, but we need to be able to discern between what's important and what's not important. I mean, we can think deeply about unimportant things, and that's okay. We're welcome to do so. But when we do so, we should recognize when we're spending time well and when we might be better off thinking deeply about something of greater interest or importance. Hey, I appreciate your call, Graham. I've got to take a break here just for a minute or so. And then we're going to come back and take more calls. We're halfway through the program. We've got another half hour ahead, so don't go away. At this point, I just want to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at this address. The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you go to the website, everything there is free, but you can donate there if you wish. It is thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds more, we'll be back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Hey, I have something to announce to people that would be of interest to many of you, and that is there's a new website associated with our website that has just really just gone online, and it's really pretty great if you're one who uses our lectures, listens to the lectures. Oh, by the way, on the side, I've been saying for a long time we have about 900 lectures on the website. I've been saying that for over a decade. I haven't paid attention as the number has increased. A friend of mine counted them. He said there's more like 1,500. So I was way off when I say there's about 900. There's more like 1,500 lectures on the website. They're MP3 files. They're all free for you to watch or listen to. But there's another website has come up, and my notes, that is the notes I teach from, in these lectures, not all of them, but a great number of them, are now posted online. So people sometimes write to me and say, do you have the notes for the Authority of Scripture series? Do you have the notes for the Spiritual Warfare series? Or do you have the notes for this or that series? I email them to them, but now some brothers have done us a service of putting these online. And if you'd like to find those notes, the website is called Matthew 7:13.com. Now, Matthew 7:13 is the verse about the narrow gate and so forth, the narrow path. But this brother has named the website Matthew 7:13.com. If you go there, you'll find notes of many of my lectures, so you don't have to write to me and ask for them, and many other resources, including yesterday being Easter, I spoke about the resurrection, and I harmonized the four gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Now, some of you reading the gospels, you get perplexed. You say, well, but all the gospels speak of Jesus appearing after his resurrection, but they don't give the same story. There's like different people that he appears to in different accounts, and looks like a different order or something. And so there's even been some atheists who've said nobody can harmonize the four gospels accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. This is not true. You can, and I did. And I don't have that on tape. I did not record that, but I did make a handout. It's got a 5-column handout. And and it's going to be up there on Matthew13.com shortly. Also, I'm understanding it's not there yet. Probably tomorrow you can find that. It's a very helpful thing. Those who attended the meeting were very thankful to have it. My wife just said she's just put it up on Facebook. So if you go to the Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path Facebook page, it's in the file folder or something like there? Okay, so that document is there with the showing the harmony of the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. So that's new stuff that's up there for you right now. Okay, let's talk to some people here. It looks like David from Seattle has been waiting a long time. Hi, David. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Can you hear me? Right on.
Yes,
hey,
I can.
So
yes, sir.
I'm a young... can you hear me?
Yes, if you continue talking, I can. Go ahead.
All right. Yeah, sorry about that. So I'm a younger guy, and I'm getting some money that I wanted to be invested. And I'm just kind of wondering what the general stance of the Bible is in general, as far as usury, and then the Old Testament, the New Testament, just their stance on usury. And, well, the general one is usury or, you know, investing and getting money for it and stuff like that in the modern age, you know, like 401ks and all the other stuff. That's available nowadays.
Well, usury in modern English usually means charging interest at a very high rate, an exploitative rate. In the King James Version, the word usury is used simply to mean charging interest at all. And charging interest was forbidden if you're lending to under the law. The Jewish people were not allowed to charge interest on loans to fellow Jews, that is, to fellow people in the same faith. They were allowed to charge interest on loans to people who were not of their faith. So, in other words, they were to treat those of their same faith as family. And just as, you know, if your son or daughter or father or mother, you know, needed money badly and you lent it to them, you wouldn't charge interest to them. So under the law, Israelites were not allowed to charge interest on loans to Israelites, but they could on if people from outside Israel borrowed money, they could charge interest. There was no suggestion of how much or what rate was a good rate of interest or a bad one. We should understand that in biblical times, loans were of a very different sort than today. Most loans today are commercial loans. Or house mortgage loans and things like that. And this is where people are buying something in many cases that they could live without, but they're borrowing money to increase their standard of living. They want something they don't have. They're not in buying a house. They're not necessarily incapable of renting an apartment, but they're maybe tired of renting an apartment. They want to buy a house now. So they want to elevate their standard of living, not of necessity, but just because they prefer it, and they go into debt on a house. Likewise, to start a business or something, many times people will borrow money to capitalize a business. And this is very different than biblical times. Biblical times, that's not the kind of loans that were going on. People in biblical times were either very wealthy or more often very poor. There was no middle class. Most people who borrow today are probably middle class people who've got a good income. They can guarantee, you know, payments on a loan and things like that. In biblical times, people who were very rich didn't have to borrow money, and people who were very poor borrowed money not because they were trying to increase their standard of living, but they're just trying to extend their life. Many times they just didn't have enough money for food and clothing and for necessary things or medical care. And therefore, to lend to them is to be generous to them. It was assumed that you would be generous to somebody in need like that. And if you charge interest of someone like that, you're just taking advantage of their extremity. You're taking advantage of their poverty and making them more poor. So this would be very unloving to charge interest on a loan when it's you're lending to somebody who really needs the money for survival. You're supposed to do it out of generosity. In fact, Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples about lending, he said, lend, asking nothing in return. He said, let me read you what Jesus said. It goes way back here. Give to everyone who asks you. This is Luke 6:30. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back, just as you want me to do, do to them likewise, blah, blah, blah. There's more. He goes on to say the verse number, let's see here. It's right around here somewhere. The verse number I'm talking about is, I'm not getting the verse number, but it's here. It's hard to be on the radio and be scanning for a verse you know is there. Jesus says, lend, asking nothing in return. You can easily find it. I don't want to take the time while people are waiting to talk.
Yeah.
Now there, of course, what he's saying is the same thing. If somebody is, you know, desperately poor and they want to borrow money from you, well, give it to them if you can. If you can afford to, give it to them. Lend it to them. They can pay you back if they want to, but you shouldn't be demanding it of them because the assumption is they're poor. Now, today, when you're investing money, that verse is Luke 6:35. I was just looking right at it and didn't see that. Yeah, it's in the first line of Luke 6:35. Today, you want to invest money. It sounds like you maybe inherited some money or you got some kind of a windfall from somewhere and you want to use it in some way that will be a good investment. There is nothing wrong with that kind of investment that produces interest. In actually the parable of the talents, Jesus talked about a man who gave his servants a responsibility to manage some of his goods for him to make a profit for him. And two of the servants did very well. One of them just hid the money under the ground and gave his master the same back without any improvement of it. And the master said, why didn't you at least put it in the bank? Then I could have had my own with interest. In other words, that a bank would give interest on money that you lend to them or that you put in there was assumed to be, you know, a normal thing. Jesus doesn't critique that. In fact, what Jesus is talking about, of course, is the need for us to be good stewards and to increase the value of what we have for the kingdom of God's sake. So I don't know very much about investing. I've never had very much money to actually consider investing. Generally speaking, as I have more money, I give more. I don't invest it. But so you'd want to talk to a godly, advisor on that. Maybe Dave Ramsey would be better for you than me about that. But
my confusion was you get that part of the gospel where it says you're supposed to give the talents, and, you know, kind of got interest on it. And from the other end, it's kind of the usury. I just wanted to get that little clarified and stuff like that. I did listen to your, talk on the narrow path about money, like the general thing. And very informative.
Oh,
I completely understand that part. I didn't really hear too much about, usury and all the other stuff that comes with that.
Yeah, well, that's because usury is mainly forbidden in the Old Testament. And again, it's only forbidden to lend to your fellow Israelite on interest. If a person's not an Israelite, you could lend and charge interest even in the Old Testament. But the idea was your fellow Israelite is probably very poor.
Well, on a side note, I like to look into history and stuff like that. And one of the subjects, I was looking at is European history. And I know for a long period of time, Christians were, barred from lending money, and only the Jews living in Europe were able to lend the money until, a certain year where, I guess, the Pope or something said it was okay, and then, everybody went for it. That's why I'm kind of just, calling to see.
Sure. I wouldn't necessarily gauge my opinion of what the Bible teaches on what was practiced in European Christendom. Lot of times, European Christendom didn't follow the Bible very well.
Yeah.
All right. My understanding is that there'd be nothing immoral about you putting your money in some kind of an account that draws interest, if that's your concern.
Well, yeah, that's kind of it, too. And
because you're not taking advantage. See, you're not taking advantage of somebody's poverty in that case. The people who are paying you interest are lending money to other people who probably are buying houses or things like that rather than trying to put food on their table. In fact, the truth is the banks wouldn't lend to somebody who couldn't put food on their own table. They wouldn't lend to somebody if they couldn't pay it back. So we got an entirely different kind of lending phenomenon here than what they really had back then. Yeah. Hey, I appreciate your call, but my lines are full. I need to take some more calls.
Yeah, go for it. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Gary from Pontiac, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for your program. Hope you enjoyed the holy days. Number one, my question is about, I have missionary friends who are in L.A. and the Assembly of God Ministries. They moved out of California. There's a lot of confusion going on out on the West Coast. And are you sensing that spirit?
How could you not? Oh, absolutely. You'd have to be asleep or dead to not sense that.
Well, I believe the Lord is going to give a warning to Christians in America and that. But when you go to Matthew 24, it says that Christians will be hated like Jesus was and even killed. Then Revelation 13 tells you the elect will go to war with the Antichrist. But my question about this is, are you a survivalist? Are you saving water and food and things like that for difficulty coming up?
I'm not much of a survivalist, but I do have some water. I have some food, but I don't anticipate immediate crises. I just think it's always wise to have something. You never know when the power is going to go out for a few days and things like that. So, yeah, we have a little bit. We don't have an awful lot.
Well, science is saying there's going to be great problems there in the West Coast with earthquakes and things like that. So Christians should be prepared.
Well, we signed up for that by living in California. Yeah. You know, by living in California, we take stock of the fact there are earthquakes here.
And then,
also,
did you hear
as a Christian,
the Mormons are saving for bad times. They're saving food and water and things like that.
Oh, that's nothing new. The Mormon Church has always encouraged their people to store up 10 years' supply of food and water and things like that. So there's nothing new or apocalyptic about the fact that the Mormons are doing that. That's always been part of Mormon practice. Go ahead.
How soon do you think that they're going to stop Christians for witnessing like they are in Canada, and preachers for preaching the Word of God?
Well, I have no idea how soon they will, but I have reason to believe it won't be very long.
Oh, okay.
There's a difference because the United States still has a constitution, which Canada does not have. Our constitution in the First Amendment guarantees freedom of speech. And so, if people are put in prison here for speaking freely, those who put them in prison can be effectively challenged still, all the way up to the Supreme Court, whereas Canada doesn't have a constitution like ours, and they don't have, free speech and the kinds of things we have. They used to kind of practice those things, but they don't have anything that guarantees it.
Have you heard that there's a spirit amongst Americans and they're trying to stop the Constitution and redo it?
Well, I don't know about spirits. There are movements. There's a lot of people who don't like the Constitution, like to get rid of the Fifth Amendment, for example, and obviously the First Amendment. I don't know that we'd call that a spirit. It could be, but what is it that you think we should do about such things?
Well, what it is, I believe we're getting closer to the coming of the Lord. I believe it all wraps up in the next 40 years, and the Lord said this came up on earth. But what it is the thing is, like Lot was warned about to get out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I believe that all you people that are out there that are Christians will be warned when these judgments come to America. And you find that in Ezekiel 39. I believe that's very close. So the Lord's going to warn the
people. I don't think America's mentioned in Ezekiel 39. But the fact is, it is true that historically Christians have been warned to flee from places. The Christians in Jerusalem were warned to flee before the Romans came. The Armenian Christians were warned to flee from Armenia before the Turks came and slaughtered them. There are lots of times when Christians have fled from one place where the persecution was coming, and God even had warned them to do so in some cases, and went somewhere else. But the question that American Christians would have is, okay, suppose the persecution is coming to America. Where do we flee from here? Is there some place that's safer than America today, or that will be when things get worse here? It seems like America is one of the few nations that protects the freedoms even of other democratic nations. And if we lose them ourselves, I'm not sure there's anywhere to go from here except maybe underground.
Well, thank you for sharing, Steve, with your thoughts about that. But I'm saying we're getting closer to the coming of the Antichrist. And I believe that America will be separate from that. If you want to check that out, check End Times website, and they explain that about America's in Bible prophecy. Thank you very much.
Well, I've read Bible prophecy, and I know that America's not in there. You know, not only have I read it, and I'm not saying I understand everything in the Bible well, but I've taught through every prophetic book in the Bible verse by verse over a dozen times. So I'm real familiar what's in there, and there's nothing there about America. But I appreciate your call. You're certainly welcome to a different opinion than myself. Deborah from Seattle, thanks for waiting so long.
Oh, hi welcome. There. Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks very much. I really enjoyed your talk on the Word of Faith, and I'm always really interested in that subject because I was into the New Age before I became a Christian, and, you know, they're uh-huh. all into manifesting wealth and all that. So anyway, sure. That scripture in Mark 11, 22 through 24, where Jesus says, have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And then, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So what would you say about that to people that believe in the Word of Faith or prosperity gospel?
Well, I would say that Jesus is using hyperbole there, and that he uses hyperbole a great deal. For example, in one place it says, give to everyone who asks you, which would be a very crazy thing to do if you gave your kids everything they asked for example. Jesus said, you know, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, that obviously can't be literal because hands don't know anything anyway. When Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet, lock the door, shut the door, don't let anyone know you're praying. And yet Jesus himself and the apostles prayed publicly too. Jesus, in order to make a strong point, often used hyperbole. And I believe that that's so here. And I believe that in order to understand what Jesus taught about prayer and faith, one has to read the whole teaching of Jesus about prayer and faith, not just one statement in one place. There's quite a few different conditions stated in the Bible for prayers to be answered. One's they have to be answered in the name of Jesus. They have to be according to the will of God. They have to be prayed with good motives. These are all stated in Scripture. James says you have to have motives. It says you have to pray according to the will of God. This passage here says you need to pray with faith. Passage in the upper room discourse, so you have to pray in the name of Jesus. There's a lot of things that are taught about prayer. You don't just take one statement and make it the whole teaching as if it's not qualified by other things that the Bible says. If they don't think this is a hyperbole, I'd like to ask them how many times they've moved mountains by speaking to them, or that anyone they know has done so, or that even the apostles did so, or Jesus did so, or anybody did so. Has anybody ever spoken to a mountain, had it move, and thrown into the sea? I don't think so. I think it'd probably make history if they did. And I've never read of it. And I've known some people who've got good faith. I mean, some people whose faith is awful. And yet Jesus said, if you have only a little mustard seed of faith, which is not awesome faith, that's just a little bit of faith, this will happen. It's very clear that he's using hyperbole. But someone would say, well, does that mean he's not telling the truth? Well, he's telling a truth in the form of hyperbole. The truth is that faith is capable, if prayer is in the will of God, and you have reason to know that you're praying in the will of God, that you can receive it, you believe it. But, of course, there's quite a God will move that mountain. Is it God's will for you to be well? Is it God's will to do a miracle that you want him to do? Well, if it is, you can do it. If it isn't, then I don't think anyone's going to be able to make that happen. Okay. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Cindy from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the name. Cindy?
Hello? Yes.
Hi.
Steve, I want to ask a fast question. To be born again,
you have to have the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, the Holy Spirit is given to you at the time that you're born again. The Holy Spirit baptizes you and births you into the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Okay. Can you tell me where that is in the Bible?
Well, being born again is only mentioned once in Jesus' teaching, and that's the first reference to it. Peter makes reference to it briefly also in his teaching, and so does John in 1 John. But where Jesus discussed it, he said you have to be born of water and you have to be born of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, of course, means the Holy Spirit. And so being born again, we're looking at John 3 here. John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, as surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is, the Spirit of God has got to affect this birth. Now, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit within us makes us Christians. We're Christians because the Holy Spirit is in us. He says that in Romans 8, 9, and 10. He says, but if you are not you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. And then he says a little later on, he says that that there's witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And that's Romans 8, 16. So born of God makes us a child of God, and the Spirit within us bearing witness with our spirit bears witness that this has happened.
Can you ask for the Holy Spirit to come in?
Of course. Yeah, Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children when they ask them, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's in Luke 11. Jesus said that.
Uh-huh. And it's just through prayer, right?
Well, yeah, praying, asking God for something is what prayer is, yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right, then. Stephen, I hope you had a wonderful resurrection day.
Thank
you
very much. And I hope the same for you. God bless you, Cindy. Bye now. All right, I'd like to take a call from Greg in Eugene, Oregon, but I have to say the time is very brief here. We only have about a minute, so that may not be enough time. For some people, it is. Some people have a really brief question. Greg, do you want a minute, or is that not enough time?
Yeah, I'll make it quick. Who is responsible for not forgiving the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Well, God is the one who forgives or does not forgive. So if a person is not forgiven, I guess one could say that's God's. God's got the final say about that. But
so
in a sense, the person who does the blasphemy, the Bible doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit forgiving anybody in the Bible, but the real responsibility is on the person who's done the deed. The person who blasphemes the Spirit is the one who's most responsible for not being forgiven. Because as I understand it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Christ. And to reject Christ fails to receive the forgiveness that Christ would otherwise bring. So I think the responsibility for the person being not forgiven is entirely on the person himself. But as far as who it is that's not doing the forgiving, the Bible only speaks of God being the one who from whom we seek forgiveness. The Bible doesn't mention the Holy Spirit forgiving or not forgiving people. I appreciate your call. I'm done. Out of time. Sorry about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.